Somewhere in the writings of Donald Gray Barnhouse, there is a story from early in his ministry. He was about 20 years old at the time, in which a woman came to him for counseling about a terrible crime that had been hanging over her for decades. She was about 60 years old when she came to Barnhouse, and she had killed a man 40 years before. He was a boarder at her parents' home, and one day he had abused her sexually. And so she, being outraged by this, crept into his room one night and turned on the gas jet. The next day, when the police came to investigate the boarder's death, they ruled it an accident, judging that the wind had blown the flame out. Nobody knew what the woman had done, and she had carried the burden of this sin around with her for 40 years. Can you relate? Maybe you haven't killed anyone, but maybe you've been carrying the burden of some past sin around with you for decades. As James Montgomery Boyce notes, after recounting this story from Barnhouse's life, I have never had anyone tell me about a murder he or she has committed, but I have been told enough terrible stories to know that nearly everyone carries around some guilt for past actions. People have told me of some theft they have committed. Some have harmed other people, lying about them out of jealousy and ruining their chances for promotion, sometimes for marriage. Others have contributed to the death of another person, not in a direct way, at least so far as what I have been told, but by their neglect to do what might have saved the person's life, or through carelessness, as in a traffic accident, for example. Men are haunted by dishonesty, even criminal acts in business. Women are haunted by the memory of an abortion, sometimes multiple abortions. They have been told that there is nothing to feel guilty about, that all they did was submit to a surgical procedure. But in their hearts, they know they killed their child. I have had women ask, "How can I be forgiven for what I did?" Maybe you're here this morning asking that same question. How can I be forgiven for what I did? If you knew, if anybody knew, they wouldn't even want me in this room. How can I be forgiven for what I did? No doubt that was what kept King David up at night. After coveting another man's wife, committing adultery, and then trying to cover up his sin with lies and murder, David found that his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. Day and night, David said, "The Lord's hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Is that you? If so, then you need to find the same relief that David found. A relief that we read about in our text for this morning. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Romans chapter 4. We're going to focus our attention on verses 6 to 8. But I want to begin reading at verse 4, if I can. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, then. Please follow along as I read. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." As we continue our Lenten look at the theology of the cross, and in particular the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Paul here has us consider the testimony of King David, who he says, speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What is this blessing? What is this blessing that David speaks of, to whom God counts righteousness apart from works? Well, it is the blessing of lawless deeds being forgiven, of sins being covered, and of sin not being counted against the guilty. Ultimately, these blessings are secured for us at the cross. And so it is because of the cross that David's sin was forgiven, covered, not counted against him, even though that cross lay 1,000 years in David's future. Looking forward as David did, or looking back as we do, the blessings are the same. And so what I want to do is simply unpack those blessings one at a time. First, because of the cross, your sins can be forgiven. And oh, what a gift it is to be forgiven. As David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Forgiveness, when it is granted, is a beautiful thing. Webster's New World Dictionary says that to forgive is to give up resentment against or the desire to punish, to stop being angry with or to pardon, to give up all claim to punish or exact penalty for an offense, to overlook, to cancel, or to remit. In other words, that or something like that is what the native English speaker understands when he or she reads this text. God is no longer angry with me because of my sin. He will no longer exact penalty for my offense. He's going to overlook, cancel, remit. That's what the English reader understands. But what about the native Greek speaker? The original Greek word, since Paul is quoting from the Septuagint here, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is aphetheson, a word meaning to send off or to send away. In other words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are sent away. Hopefully, hearing that takes your mind back to our scripture reading from Leviticus this morning, to the two goats that Aaron took from the congregation to serve as a sin offering. One goat Aaron killed, and its blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled over the mercy seat. Upon the other goat, Aaron laid both of his hands and confessed over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. In essence, he put the people's sins on the head of this goat and then sent it off or sent it away into the wilderness. As Wilhelm Moeller says, both goats are to be regarded as a single sin sacrifice, representing two sides of the same thing. The second goat is necessary to make clear what the first one, which has been slain, can no longer represent, namely the removal of the sin, right? Once you've killed that goat, it's not exactly going to wander off with the sins you confess over it. It's just going to lay there dead. So we need two goats to picture both the sacrifice and the sending away of the sins. The fact, Moeller continues, that the goat is accompanied by somebody and that it is to be taken to an uninhabited place is to indicate the absolute impossibility of sin's return. As James Montgomery Boyce notes, the idea is that of separation, that God is willing to separate the sinner's transgression and guilt from the sinner. Right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the picture here of forgiveness. Your sins are sent away. When we humans punish a crime, it is always by punishing the offender because there's no other way for us to do it. But God, for whom all things are possible, separates the sin from the sinner, placing the sin upon Jesus Christ where it is punished so that the sinner can go free. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 pictures Jesus as both goats in the Day of Atonement, using the language along these lines. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So then, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that is, to bear them away, to carry them away, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. It's been dealt with. It was carried away, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? So long as your sins still cling to you, you can't. Christ's coming will mean certain judgment and condemnation for you. The only way you can eagerly wait for Jesus is to have your sins forgiven, to have them sent away the way David's sins were sent away, by a scapegoat, namely Christ. But that's not all that David says. Not only were his sins forgiven or sent away, they were also covered. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The Greek word translated here as covered appears only once in the New Testament. In fact, if Paul hadn't been quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it probably wouldn't appear at all. And the fact that the word and the idea is drawn from the Old Testament gives us an important clue for interpreting it. For as soon as we ask, where in the Old Testament do we find the idea of a covering over of sin, we immediately think of the work of the high priest again performed on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the priest took the blood of a sacrifice made moments before in the courtyard of the temple and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. The ark contained the law of Moses, which everyone had broken. And without the sacrifice, that broken law was a picture of judgment. But when the broken law was covered by the blood of the sacrifice in this ceremony, God saw that an innocent victim had died in place of those who were guilty. His judgment was turned aside, and his love was released to save sinners. Of course, as Donald Gray Barnhouse notes, this covering of sin was only a temporary thing until God could take it out and deal with it fully and finally in Jesus Christ. Barnhouse then recounts how some time ago a written question was handed to him which set forth the following difficulty that was in the mind of the questioner. Maybe you've thought this before too. If men were saved before the time of Christ, then why should the cruel reality of the death of the Savior on the cross have been necessary? Why could not God have kept on saving men in the same way that he saved them before Christ came to this earth? It's a good question, but it reveals the ignorance of the questioner on the most important nature of the salvation that was provided in the time of the Old Testament. No man before Christ was saved apart from the death of Jesus Christ. Their sin was covered, but the day came when it was uncovered and placed on Jesus. It was then that the full satisfaction to God was made for the sins of those who had lived before Christ, as well as for those who have lived since. As we said earlier, David tried to cover his sin with Bathsheba using lies and murder, and to some degree his plan worked, at least humanly speaking. But the guilt of the act was still there. David was staying up at night. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. He felt it. In fact, no one is able to properly justify himself. It was only when David knew his sin to be covered by the blood of Christ that he was freed from guilt and could rightly count himself blessed. Remember, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That being the case, we might rightly say that Christ's blood so covered our sins that they were crushed under its weight. It's a better blood than the blood of goats. It's a weightier blood than the blood of goats. And so when Christ's blood is shed, when it now provides our cover, it doesn't just cover temporarily, it covers forever. It crushes, it eliminates sin. Because of the cross, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can have them sent away from us, removed from us, as far as the east is from the west. Because of the cross, we can have our sins covered by the blood of Christ, crushing them, annihilating them, obliterating them. Thirdly, because of the cross of Christ, we can know the assurance that our sins have not and will not ever be counted against us. Look again at verse 8. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. As we noted last week, the word translated as count is an accounting term in Greek and speaks of keeping a record of debits and credits, assets and liabilities. The blessed individual then has a ledger free of liabilities. And that is a big part of what it means to be justified. As John Piper says, up until now, Paul has been defining justification as the positive reckoning of God's righteousness to us. But now he adds to that definition the non-reckoning of our sins. God's righteousness is credited to us. Our sins are not credited to us. Both are essential. We have to get God's righteousness and we have to get rid of our unrighteousness. But what is surprising is how Paul says that God's not crediting our sin to us is connected with his crediting of righteousness to us. Look at this carefully. Verse 6 says that David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. But then the quotation from Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 doesn't say that God counts righteousness to us. It says that God does not count sin to us. One thing is sure from this surprising connection. Paul does not see justification as the imputation of righteousness alone or as the forgiveness of sin alone. For him, forgiveness of sin must include the positive imputation of God's righteousness, and the imputation of God's righteousness must include the forgiveness of sin. And the blessedness of both conditions is that each is apart from works. Forgiveness is not obtained by works, and righteousness is not obtained by works. Both are obtained by faith alone, apart from works, as verse 6 says. The blessing that David speaks of is apart from works. This cannot be said too often. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When you trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, God graciously credits his perfect righteousness to you, even as he credits your sin to Jesus. Your sin, then, is seen to be paid for in full at Calvary, and again, not because you did anything to merit it. Barnhouse, writing back in the 1950s, illustrates God's not counting our sins against us with a story that appeared in New York's newspapers at the time. He says, an ex-GI went into the Chase National Bank in New York in order to get a loan from their small loans department. The Chase National is one of the two or three largest banks in the world, at least at the time, and negotiates loans of many $1 million with great industries. Probably much more would be loaned at this point. But it also has a small loans department instituted a few years ago, which will lend a few $100s to a working girl or a laboring man. This former soldier had to fill out a lot of forms because the government was guaranteeing the loan, and it was necessary for him to come back a second day. When he came to the window, the teller kept him waiting a long time, finally leaving the window, saying he would be back shortly. There were several people in line, but the teller was gone almost 10 minutes. Just as some impatience was beginning to make itself manifest, there was quite a commotion around the window. The president of the bank walked through the great hall, came to the GI, introduced himself, and asked to have him turn and be photographed. Newspaper men were there, and the amazed GI learned that his loan was quite special. The day before, the bank records had indicated that sometime on the following day, the total loans made by the small loans department would reach the sum of $1 billion. The bank authorities had decided to publicize the fact by giving as a gift the amount of any loan requested by any customer who happened to apply at the very moment when this $1 billion figure was reached. The soldier was the fortunate man. He had signed all the papers and had obligated himself to repay the sum of $600 in certain installments. But now, before the news cameras, he was given the sum of $600 and his note and other papers were returned to him. You do not need to pay. The bank, of course, got much more than $600 worth of publicity on the transaction. But we might well say, oh, the blessedness of the GI to whom the Chase National Bank will not impute debit or debit his loan. The bank had effectively said, this one is to be placed on our account. You will never have to pay anything. Later on in Romans, Paul is going to confidently assert that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you are trusting in Christ and in him alone, you will never have to pay anything either. Your sins are not counted against you. They are forgiven. Having been sent away to Christ, who covered them with his blood to the point where they were crushed to oblivion. And that's why we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul.